We're in Luke chapter 20. We want to consider verses 1 through 19. We have here the authority of Christ questioned. And in Luke, which follows, the parable of the wicked husbandman. Matthew chapter 21 will also add the parable of the two sons. Leave your thumb in this place and look at Matthew chapter 21. What is said here in this parable of the two sons relates to the parable of the wicked husbandman. You find this in beginning at verse 28. Jesus asked the question of those who had questioned his authority. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Now, and he goes on and he asks them a question. So what you have is as we read, his authority is called into question. And what he does is he turns it upon them. And I think this is the only instance where the Lord has begun to ask and expect answers from his enemies. I checked this morning as best I could. He had asked a number of what you'd call rhetorical questions. Questions that he didn't really expect an answer to. He gave the answer as he asked the questions again and again and again. But this time, and in this instance, he asks them questions, and what it does is it catches them with their deceit. So here, as we begin in verse 1, calling into question the authority of the Lord, it came to pass that on one of those days. Now, in John chapter 12, verse 1, we understand that he has come into the last week of his earthly ministry. When he came into Jerusalem, he had under 1 week and a lot of things take place. So he's within that time, one of those 6 days which were before Passover. And remember, this Passover is the day when our Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. You say, "What would it be?" Passover began in the evening. That's right. Remember, the biblical order of the days is an evening and a morning. Christ died on Passover. That is said by the authority of the Word of God. So it came to pass on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. By the accounts of Matthew and Mark, Jesus had just arrived to the temple on this particular day, and immediately as he was walking through it, these men, those who had the charge of the temple affairs, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, they confronted the Lord. And they spake to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" It was very early, you might recall, in Christ's ministry, that these same men said that he had Beelzebub, said he was possessed of demons. Of Satan himself. They called it Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And that what he did was because or through His power in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And now, they ask, what authority do you have to... Who give you the right to come in here and to teach these people? You don't have any kind of approval from us. And we're usually the ones that sanction this kind of activity. You've come in here and you've twice now done this. You've cleansed this temple as if it's something that you have peculiar interest in. How is that? What right do you have to do this? That's what they're asking him. Well, we've checked the book. Are you descended from Aaron? Obviously he wasn't. He was of the tribe of Judah. So to these men, Jesus was usurping their authority. And so Jesus responds in verse 3, He answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. For the past 3.5 years, just about the total of that amount of time, they have demanded of Him answers. This marks the first time that He will require of them an answer. He asked questions. He asked them before. And He gave answers to them. But here, Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? By what authority did John come baptizing and preaching the baptism of repentance? No one had ever done what John had done. And so he asked them, of them, an answer for this. Was his authority from heaven or of men? Well, let's consider that. In the New Testament, of course, they don't have this, and so we're going to need to get something from the Old. And there is authority spoken of concerning John's authority in the Old Testament. But I want to consider, first of all, in John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, first of all, there was a man sent from God. That's enough for me to know he has the authority, had it, to do what he did. But we have the New Testament. And his name was John. Now, in Malachi, there are two places. First of all, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is what they should have known. Behold, Malachi said, I will send my messenger. Now, that's authority. And he shall prepare the way before me. So now they've got to know also, not only they've got to know that John had his authority from heaven, but the one that John prepared the way for also had the same authority. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. So you can see the question the Lord puts before them really has these wicked people squirming in their seats, because they got to reason this thing out. They can't just, you know what? They just can't answer this like they know they ought to, because there will be serious repercussions if they're not careful. Then how dare us suffer for the truth's sake? In Luke chapter 1 verse 13, we read concerning John, the angel said unto him, John's father, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and the wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go forth he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come, prophesied concerning. In Mark 9:11, and they asked him, saying, the disciples asked the Lord, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And one more in Matthew 17, verse 13. The disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. They knew where he had his authority, but these men, well, they're not going to tell. There's no greater authority to be had than to have God's words attest, in the case of John, referring to the prophecy of Malachi, to attest to it. Since John the Baptist had God's word to prove his authority was from God, how much more, you see, would the Son of God, Jesus, standing before them, would have? And so they have a difficult question put to them. Quite frankly, if these religious men had interest, I mean true interest in the Word of God, the truths of God's Word, the doctrine of God, they would have wanted to hear the truth. And they would have been, should have been able to respond without taking a consensus about how we ought to answer this. So they begin to reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, in other words, John's authority came from heaven, they anticipate that Jesus will say, why then believed ye not him, or him not? They come out to watch John. They heard him preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but they refused to be baptized of him. In Matthew 3, verse 7, when he, John, saw that many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, of whom these chief priests and elders and scribes are associated, when he saw them come to his baptism, he said unto them, John said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They heard him, but they would not receive him or his message. So they said, but if we say that his authority, if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they'd be persuaded that John was a prophet. Now, that's wicked. I don't know if you've ever done that. I can't recall ever having done that. I don't think you would want to do that. This congregation would never do that, hopefully without some brother in the Lord standing up saying, this is not going to be how I'm going to decide whether or not it's true or not. We're going to sit down and talk about the doctrine, how profitable or how received it might be in this congregation. I've never considered when bringing to you the Word of God, whether or not you're going to receive it or not. I've given you, by the grace of God, those things that I've seen. Whether or not you receive it, that's your business. But that's what I have to do. I have convictions from the Word of God. I present them as carefully as I can. I'm not looking for a consensus. But neither should you be either. If we really believe that the teaching is in Scripture, you need to stand there immovable. I don't care what the preacher says or anybody else says. You should not change your mind. I won't. I think you know me well enough to know. I will not change my mind until I see it for myself in Scripture. And you ought to be the same way. And if, chasing a rabbit, if it comes to the place where we can't walk together, then we just simply can't walk together. There are some hard things. But sometimes, somewhere along the way, some of us will part paths. It's just a matter of fact. Are you convicted about what the Bible teaches or not? I hope we are. They answered and said that they couldn't tell whence it was. They couldn't tell from where John got his authority. Now, that was a lie. They did know. And they wouldn't confess it. And I think they actually thought that, well, we'll go ahead and get our answer from him. But no, that's not the case at all. The truth is they would not tell. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. You see, they came to him asking the authority. John and Jesus asked them. It's kind of an indirectly to get to the point. Well, then who do you say John's authority came from? If they had answered that, they'd have to not only receive John's authority, but Christ's as well. So Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Though these priests, scribes, and Pharisees, they're in this group, and they'll be named here in Matthew 21. Though they have momentarily avoided being implicated for rejecting John the Baptist's authority from heaven, Jesus now, through two parables, we read the one in the very beginning of the two sons, and the parable of the wicked husbandman, elicits from them, by those parables, responses which proves that they've always been of those which rejected those that came to them under heaven's authority. This didn't just begin to happen when Christ came. The Israelites have a history of having persecuted the prophets and killing them and having judges come along that the Lord would raise up to deliver them after they'd gone so far out there. They'd rejected and rejected and rejected every time, almost without exception, the authority of heaven. So now the following parable of the wicked husband concerns, I'm going to let it out here right up front, by the Word of God. I want to explain the parable, the very core of it. This parable concerns removing the kingdom and its affairs from national Israel and those which had abused their offices in that kingdom. And it's these people. And that he's giving it to another nation, which would render to the Lord the fruits that are due to him for his working in them graciously. In verse 9, the parable begins. That explanation is actually given in Matthew 21. Maybe we'll read it in a minute. I simply cannot remember at the moment, but it's there. So that's why I gave it. Explain it ahead of time. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. And keep in mind, it's in the audience of these ones who question his authority. Because it's coming back to them. He began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen into the care of others and went into a far country for a long time. The elements of the parable as we read. The certain man is certainly the Heavenly Father. The planting refers to the people of God. The song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people. And that's this planting. The vineyard is at least with reference to Israel, but it seems to even respect the very land itself. In Psalm verse 80, verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, the people of God. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Where? In the land of Israel. Thou preparest room before it. He cleared out the inhabitants, if you will, and this caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand has planted and the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Because if there were ever a place where the parable that is before us might be said to come from, it's here. In Isaiah chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now, go to, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and broken down, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment. And here's the problem with the vineyard. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And here it was, so before the Lord. Going into a far country is meant that God had entrusted His people to care for those ordained by His government, by the priests, the princes, the judges, the rulers, and the kings. They all had a trust. They were to make right judgment, make just judgments, and they didn't. In Exodus 18:21, we see the Pharisees, the chief priests of these people, and how they're opposing the Lord and everything that has to do with Him during this time. But it was this very people that should have done better. It was established. This government itself was to be a safeguard to the people of Israel. He raised them up for this reason. And that's why I said in the very beginning, they abused their offices and took advantage and misled the people of Israel. In Exodus 18:21, He said, "Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such men as fear God." Those that you set up over the people must fear God. They must be men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, over my people, to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with you. It was supposed to be a benefit to the nation of Israel, and it is turned against them. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so. Notice those words. This is the words of Moses' father-in-law. And it turns out the Lord did decree that this was the way He would have His people rule. Then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. The servants are, at least in this parable, the judges and prophets that have come in the past. And then the beloved Son is the Son of God. We see such an abuse of their offices, and they're opposing the very will of God. So at verse 10, we've explained the terms of the parable. We've given you what the parable means. Let's work through other details. And at the season, He sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should, those who had the charge, those who were entrusted by the Lord, that they should give Him of the fruit of the vineyard. It was to work to the benefit of the people of God. But the husbandmen did what? They beat Him, that servant, and sent Him away empty. And again, He said, now it's not like, don't understand this parable. It's not like God didn't know that that's what they were going to do. No, it's a parable to give them the sense of what's been going on historically with the people of God. So He sent another servant, and they beat Him also. And they treated Him shamefully. They despitefully treated Him. They dishonored the servants of God. In Mark 12, verse 4, "And at Him they cast stones." It could have said stoned Him, but they did kill all of them that they stoned, evidently. They cast stones at Him and wounded Him in the head and sent Him away empty. They did not give Him the fruits that the Master would have required from His vineyard. And He sent a third. Mark 12, verse 5, "And many others, and they wounded Him also, and cast Him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved Son." Now, it's so clear what these all mean, the terms are. It's the Heavenly Father. And He has sent His servants. Those had the authority of God to do what they did. They came to Israel and He rejected them, killed them, stoned them, treated them despitefully, and dishonored the servants of God. So He sends His beloved Son. It may be that they will reverence Him when they see Him. And when the husbandmen saw Him, get into the hearts and minds of these wicked religious leaders. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." As if to think that we can have the land, we can have all the blessings of God given to us in the Old Testament without the Son of God. There's no blessing from God apart from the Son of God. But they thought otherwise, and they thought dead wrong. They cast him out of the vineyard. Notice that. And they killed him. They rejected him, the Son, whom the owner of the vineyard had sent to them. And in this way, it shows beyond question that they're rejecting the Son of God, whom the Father had sent to them. So Jesus asked them, and I want you to notice, they give answer. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" Now, in this text of Luke's account, there's no problem with it at all. Luke's account has Jesus giving the answer. But in Matthew's account, they jump in and give this answer. And I want you to notice something. In Luke's account, by what Jesus says, they say, "God forbid." Why? Because they perceived that he spoke to them in this parable, spoke of them. He said, "Oh, God forbid! That's too harsh a judgment." But in Matthew's account, they answered with these words, "And he shall come and destroy these miserable people." Because at the moment, they hadn't sensed that he was speaking to them. But once they saw that, they began to backpedal. You see it all the time, especially in politics. "Oh, now that I understand everything you're talking about, I've got to change my position." "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" Jesus providing the answer, rhetorical. "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." As strong a negative as you can express. Why, this is inconceivable. So Jesus, in verse 17, he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? What other meaning can this have?" When we go to the Old Testament scriptures, look at this. "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. It was by the purpose of God." It fill it in just a little bit more. In Matthew 21:42, notice Jesus said, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes." They were stricken with amazement. So are we at the wisdom of God. Why, the very things turned out because it was the purpose of God. He's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner, the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." The builders, those whom the Lord had set up and entrusted with teaching the Israel proper justice and judgment, rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They denied that the Heavenly Father had sent him to do his work among them. They denied it. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. They stumbled in it, as it were here. They stumbled at the stone, capital S, upon whom they should have builded. So Jesus says, "Whosoever," I tell you right up front, I've read this differently until just the other day. This has no positive connotation at all. He is speaking to these wicked people. They have stumbled at the stumbling stone, and it's not the end. He says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, that stone, it will grind him to powder. The issue is being offended with Christ. They rejected him. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. The issue is being offended with Christ. And the final judgment that comes from him. Whoever falls on that stone, becomes offended at that stone, or stumbles over the stumbling stone, shall be broken. And those upon whom Christ shall fall shall be ground to powder or crushed. There is an instance where we see the interpretation of this crushing in Daniel by the stone. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. And then I'll deal at more length at the offense taken with Christ. But the stone falling upon, notice Daniel saw this till, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. That is referencing Jesus Christ, which smote the image that was of Daniel's King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the head of gold, brass of silver, and legs of brass, and feet of mixed with iron and clay. All of that, he saw that. That represented every kingdom of this world. And that stone which was cut out without hands, referring to Christ, smote upon the image, upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. He destroys the kingdoms of this world when he comes. That's what the prophecy is all about. His is a kingdom that goes on into eternity. Now, being offended at Christ in Romans 9, verse 31 through 33, Israel followed not after Israel, which followed after the right, after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. They rejected Christ. They wanted their own righteousness. They wouldn't have, if you will, in a sense of the term. Without faith in Christ, they have no righteousness. So they stumbled at him. They stumbled at a stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. But they did what? They stumbled at him. They fell upon him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Referring to Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So going on with Peter, unto you therefore, people of God, which believe he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, they reject, they did not approve of him. It's obvious. The same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Even of them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Notice that. It's wonderful, yes. It's the work of God. God did this. The sovereign God. I can't explain everything about it. But I tell you what, as best I can by the grace of God, I believe what's written. And the chief priest in verse 19. And I need to chase a rabbit here. You know, when you talk about the doctrine of election, we call them the doctrines of grace. You know, that's clear. I mean, how can anybody stand against the doctrine of election when it says elect before the foundation of the world? How can you stand against that? Now, when I first came across that, and it came across, and it set me back, and like, whoa, it can't be like these people are saying. But there's no way around it. You have to believe that as it's written. It's just that simple. And I couldn't explain all the other things. Well, how is this going to work? And how is that going to work? How's this? I couldn't, but there are more things that have come together since then. But what good is it if you're not going to believe what's written? What good is there to have other things revealed to us if we're not willing to take His Word at face value? I haven't seen any Scripture that can't be taken at face value. Now, the rest, if the Lord will, and we have real genuine interest to know the truth of the Word of God, the rest, if He will become clearer. But let's take this. Let's do baby steps here. Let's move forward. Don't stumble at this thing. There are great truths in here. And one of them is that they were appointed to this end. Keep that in mind. Don't avoid it. Notice it. Don't explain it away. Take it as it's written. Because it's a capstone to the other doctrine. Doctrine of election. You know, if God elected some, then He has a number of others that are not elected. Period. Or else we don't believe in the biblical doctrine of election. You can't have the one and not the other. They both go together. And so in verse 9, let's read chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 20. I've added this as a kind of a put a parenthetical so that we can get the point. And verse 19, and you that are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and of the household of God, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. We didn't stumble at the stumbling stone, did we? No, and I'll tell you what, we were appointed to that end. Amen. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing. The chief priests and the scribes. The same hour, they what? They sought to lay hands on Him. And they feared the people. Well, we just can't do what we want to do. We're going to have to hold on. Wait till we get enough to strength to muster up. Well, you know what? Even that was of the Lord. They couldn't so much as touch Him until it was the will of God. He couldn't so much, our Lord, couldn't so much as stumble on a rock where the angels would bear him. He could. There was nothing outside of the will of God for him. And quite frankly, for us as well. The chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on Him, and they feared the people, for they perceived, you see it, that He had spoken His parable against them. These wicked men questioned Christ's authority. I want to bring this kind of to an end here. Sum up something. These wicked men questioned Christ's authority for the work that He was doing. The parable of Christ reveals that He came to Israel by the authority of the Heavenly Father. And though the Father had sent many in His behalf, prophets and judges, to receive the precious fruits of repentance, but were rejected, at the last He sent His only begotten Son. And Him they'll kill. Therefore, on the authority of the Heavenly Father, this same Jesus shall be judge of all the earth. Abraham even called Him that. In Genesis 18, verse 25, those that fall upon this rock shall be broken, and those upon whom the rock falls shall be ground into powder. And like chaff, the nettles and the briars that other scriptures talk about are taken away. They're burned forever in the fire of God's judgment. In Hebrews 6, verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Christ Jesus was sent
to do the Father's will. There are not a few scriptures that speak to this. He bore the authority of the Heavenly Father. In Ephesians 1 verses 17 through 23. Let me just read verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, make sure we understand who it is here, has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of all things. He has the authority to do all things. And He does everything that His Father would have Him to do. In Matthew 11, verse 27, all things, Jesus said. Is there anything accepted? All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto the disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. In John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given Him all things into His hands. Notice that. In John 5:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. He came to do the will of the Father, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. John 5:22 and 23. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father. We sin Him. How clear. John 5:36, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me. The Father has sent me. And it goes on. How sad and tragic it was for these men. They don't understand. How tragic it is for these men to fail to see that the very Christ whom they were offended with, that they opposed with every fiber of their being, was the very life and joy of God. That by faith in Him, conforming their lives to His doctrine, they would have been founded upon that rock. But where are they now? Where are they? It's not well with them. They might have prospered for a while. They may have prospered for the rest of their lives. But in the end, they lost everything, including their own souls. Their lives were not founded upon the rock. The storms came. And they do. The storms came. The rains fell. And the winds blew. And it took away their houses, their lives from the earth. Because they weren't founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ. They thought there was a better foundation against the time to come. They built their houses upon their own works. Upon their own character. How many times have you heard them say, I'm not that bad. That's what's going on. They reject the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and think that theirs will stand in that day before the judgment of God. But it will not. They prefer their own religion, their own politics, their own wisdom. But where are they? It is certain, no matter what men have said in their eulogies,
what men might imagine in the afterlife. Based upon the Word of God, we can say that not one soul, not one, will rest in the presence of the Lord apart from Christ and His work for us on the cross. Apart from Christ, every soul, without exception, shall be tormented in everlasting flames. Everyone that arrives there receives that to which they were appointed. You remember that? This that we preach is not an alternative. These aren't options here. This is life and death. It's Christ alone. The Word of God says it preempts every other false prophet, false preacher, false Christ, whoever it is. There is no salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. And that's it. We sing the song. It's Christ alone. He is that straight gate. He is that narrow way which leads to life. Whether you're a passive or an active rebel against the Lord, if you do not repent of sin and believe in Christ, believe that He is the one that God the Father has sent to do His will, you shall remain in your present condemnation without exception. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Have a change of mind. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Every soul which ever trusted in Christ, the churches of the Lord, they're all founded upon that rock which cannot be moved. We were not offended in Him. We received them gladly with great joy. Their foundation is sure and steadfast beyond question. You might feel differently from time to time. That's okay. But I can assure you this. If you're His, He knows you. I don't care what the experience might be. He knows you. Take comfort in this. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone, if you know Him, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's a proper response from the people of God. But some don't. But He knows His own. Jesus Christ is the everlasting foundation. In Hebrews 1 verse 10, Thou Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they shall wax old, as does a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. When everything, when all the things of this life and all the things of this world has passed away, He still is. Prepare yourself, brethren. We said before we began this message something to this effect in 2 Peter 3:11. This is going to come. And it's good for us. But it's not for the world. Seeing that then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation to godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, That speaks of the hope of the people of God. That's in us. We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. He never changes. He's always the same. He's the sure foundation to everyone that believes in Him. As He lives, so shall all those which believe in Him for all eternity live. Is the foundation of our soul Christ? Is He the rock of our salvation? The kingdom has since left Israel. It has come to the church of Jesus Christ. This is what the parable of the husband really is all about. I really didn't deal with that. Just like the Lord has said, fear not, little flock. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And what is that? There are those that the Lord has entrusted to give out right judgment, the truths of the Word of God, witness of this rock. That's the churches and its people. And we have that. This parable confirms that truth. Here we are. We are, if you will, not legislators. We don't decide what doctrine is or is not. We simply believe what it is, and we teach it to others by the will of God. And He brings His people, whoever they are, to Christ, and they will not be offended in Him. They'll receive Him. They'll trust Him. And He will be and is their everlasting rock. Thank you for your attention.